Okay, Isaiah chapter 2. Last week, we finished up chapter 1 and went into chapter 2. And what we're kind of noticing here as we go into Isaiah, you know, as we're laying this stuff out, he doesn't waste any time in getting into, you know, controversial and kind of confrontational discussions. Right there in chapter 1, even though we've got a good king that is on the throne, the people are not following in the steps of God. They're not doing exactly what they should be doing. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, we get to the basis from which God works with people, where he says, "Come, let us reason together." And we spent some time talking about that, how God has a pattern of dealing with people that is based on reason and logic, not on emotion and experience. And that's a really important thing for us to recognize, because it's basically the exact opposite of how people operate today, right? They like to function on the emotion and experiential level, and reason and logic kind of get thrown out the window. So it's nice to kind of be reminded of that. Then when we got to chapter 2, we got into our first messianic prophecy. We're still in the middle of this, so we'll go ahead and read starting in verse 1. It says, "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." As we're looking at this, we spent some time last week discussing what he means there by the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. He'll raise it above the hills. So we spent time in Galatians chapter 4 discussing the contrast between the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, and the physical Jerusalem, which corresponds to what? What is the physical Jerusalem when Paul was writing that in Galatians 4? Corresponded to what? Mount Sinai in Arabia, Hagar, slavery. I'm so glad you guys pay attention when I teach. That's what, I'm just kidding. I'm just messing with you. It's hard sometimes to remember that stuff. That's why I put you on the spot like that. Then it kind of sticks in there. But the Jerusalem above, she is our mother. She is free. So that's where that whole concept comes from. And then we went over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And he contrasts the heavenly Jerusalem with what mountain again? Sinai, right? So we haven't come to a mountain which can be touched, remember, to whirlwind, fire, all that stuff. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we compare those two, and he describes the heavenly Jerusalem out of Hebrews chapter 12, it's much more intense. It's much more powerful. It's much more awe-inspiring. It's full of more glory. Just because it's a spiritual concept does not mean that it's fake or that it's not real. It is absolutely 100% real. It just is spiritual. And as a matter of fact, what the writer of Hebrews is letting us know is just as real as that physical mountain is that can be touched, just as real as the spiritual mountain, which can't be touched, where we're there by faith. In case you have any idea that the physical mountain of Sinai is not real, there are documentaries where they have found it. Mountain of Fire, it's a good one. It's from back in the late 90s, early 2000s. It's a little bit cheesy. It's like they found some cool new editing tricks and they used them throughout the whole movie. It's a little bit cheesy. But the video itself is amazing. All of the things listed in Exodus are there at the mountain, right? The altar where the golden calf was, the altar at the base of the mountain, the stone pillar or the stone heaps where the people had the barriers, the rock that was split in two that Moses hit where all the water came out. More importantly, the top of the mountain was black. You crack open the rocks and just below the surface of the rocks, they were reddish pink. The whole top of the mountain was subjected to fire, and it's not a volcanic mountain. And the Saudi government knows exactly what they have because they have the entire thing fenced off with barbed wire, saying, this is an archaeological dig, you can't come here. Now, apparently I read that they were opening that place up to people coming in there. I just haven't heard much of it from that point forward. But the point is, that mountain is there. It can be seen. All of the things corroborate it. Just as real as that mountain is, the writer of Hebrews is letting us know, the spiritual mountain is just as real. And that's where you are. That's where you've come. That's where you dwell, spiritually speaking. That provides motivation for the Christian. It provides courage for the Christian. See, if you recognize in Christ that you're at that mountain and you're in the presence of Almighty God, you're surrounded by the myriads of angels and surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses, is there anything that man can do? I mean, Scripture says, do not be afraid of man whose life is in his nostrils. What can man do to you? Here today, gone tomorrow, right? God's the eternal one. He's the one that we have to make sure we're on the right side of. That's the mountain that he's talking about here when he's bringing this. He's saying, this is the mountain that's going to be established as chief of the mountains, be raised above the hills. Now pay attention to the end of verse 2. He says, and all the nations will stream to it. There's a lot of the Old Testament prophecies that seem to indicate that there's going to be a lot of interest in this Mount Zion and people are going to kind of flock to it. Now, what you have to understand is your little microcosm of time and your specific geographic location might not necessarily be like that. He's talking about the whole scope of the church age. And what did we see in the first century? What did we see in the book of Acts? Well, people were flocking to it, right? What did we see when Paul would open it up to the Gentiles? The Gentiles would rejoice and they would come. Remember Acts chapter 13? Once Paul was done talking to the Jews after they had blasphemed and he goes, we're going to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles rejoiced and many of them became obedient to the faith. See, that happened everywhere Paul went. It went so swimmingly for him, as a matter of fact, that he was called a guy who turned the world upside down. He was a real pest, as he was called in one place in his trials. He was obviously making a difference. He was putting the coppersmiths and the idol makers out of business in Ephesus. So they had a riot. The entire city rioted against him. So yeah, the nations were streaming to it. Some other times, not so much, right? Earlier in the restoration movement, man, people were streaming, right? Did great. Wonderful. Slowed down a little bit, hasn't it? Depends upon the soil. You know, sometimes the soil's rich, black, easy to till. You're able to throw your seeds in there. And, whew, man, you got crops galore coming out. Sometimes, though, you gotta do a little bit more prep work. It's a little bit harder to till the soil and get a crop. See? So we're in the day and age where you can't necessarily just go up to somebody and immediately start at Jesus, that they believe the Bible's the Word of God. You used to be able to do that. You can't do that anymore. Most people, if you were to ask them, well, you know, religious people, of course, if you ask them if they believe the Bible's the Word of God, what are they going to say? Sure. You start pressing a little bit. What are we actually going to find out? Do they really believe it? Yeah, it'd be kind of iffy, right? As soon as you get to a part where they disagree, that's the part they don't believe. Right? So I get asked a lot by people who are doing Bible studies, like, hey, you know, I found this person, we're going to start doing Bible studies, and I think I'm just going to skip, this happened to me recently, actually, I can't remember who it was, I'm just going to skip the plan of salvation, or prove the Bible's the Word of God, and go right into plan of salvation with them. You know, because I asked them, they said they believe the Bible's the Word of God. I'm like, okay, tell me a little bit about them. I said, are they religious? Do they go to a church? Oh yeah, they're religious, they go to church every Sunday. What church? United Methodist? Huh. Okay. So I don't think I need to do proof. I'm like, yeah, you do. You do. They said, why? I said, because most of your denominations, even a lot of your non-denominational folks, but it's a little bit different. A lot of your denominational folks, especially the more liberal mainline denominations, they don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. They use the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. We were heading to Jeff McGraw's house one time in Jeff and Shelley McGraw's house in Columbus one time when we lived there. And they used to live in a house that was just about connected to a Methodist church building. And we would go through the church parking lot to get to their driveway sometimes. And one time we got there right when the early service was letting out, and there were hundreds of people coming out. And so we just watched. Not a single Bible being carried by anyone. By anyone. Not one. What's that tell you? It's not very important to them. They might use it. They might pull the pew Bibles out because, you know, they got the pew Bibles. Why do I need to bring one? So let me pull the pew Bible out. Let me reference the passage that the reverend's going to reference over here. And then I can put the pew Bible back and listen to the reverend, you know, eloquently, profoundly pontificate on whatever it is that they're going to talk about. Yeah, they need proof of the Bible's Word of God. Then you got your more conservative non-denominational groups and denominational groups who use the Bible a little bit more frequently. You absolutely have to go over it with them because they elevate their salvation experience over and above the scriptures. So yeah, you have to go through it. Now you might change it a little bit depending on who you're talking to. Right? But you got to go through it. You have to establish the baseline, because if you don't, you're going to get to the plan of salvation with somebody. They're going to disagree, and they're going to say, well, that's your interpretation. This is mine. Word of God's very fluid. It's very open. You don't necessarily have to. Then you have to go back and reestablish it. Okay, so very important that you go through and establish that. So here in our society, in our culture, it's a little bit more difficult. You have to go through some preliminary things. And even sometimes you might even have to start a little bit earlier than even the whole intelligent design, evolution versus creation concepts. Sometimes you can't even discuss that. You have to go through and try to establish the concept that there is such a thing as that's called truth. Objective truth. We have to actually start where Paul does in Acts chapter 17. Let's flip there for a second. Acts chapter 17. This is, you always kind of think of Paul when he goes into a place. Man, he just starts with Old Testament prophecy, right? And he just starts reasoning from the scriptures in the synagogues. You know what? When he was in the synagogues, it's exactly what he did. If I was asked to speak in a religious congregation, depending on which one it was, you know, I might start reasoning directly from the scripture, especially in the Christian churches. I've done that. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul's up on Mars Hill in the Areopagus. And in verse 22, he says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, or gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his children.'" Now, just on a side note, 22 through 28 is one sentence. Right? I mean, I think I saw it. 22 through 28 is one sentence. Paul is the master at the compound sentence over here, just extending it out. I mean, we would tell our kids, you know, hey, there should be like at least seven periods in there, you know, but Paul, you know, he's just a master. Do you see any scripture in there at all? No, there's no scripture in there at all. Matter of fact, what authority does he actually quote? One of their own philosophers. My point is, Paul started with them where they needed. If he got up and said, hey, Moses said, good for Moses. That doesn't mean anything to me. He's reasoning with them on the basis by which they're going to understand him. Look what happens. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he goes right into the heart of the message without quoting a single verse of scripture. Because they're not going to care. They're not going to care. He then said, or look what it says in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, we don't know how many others, but you get the indication that quite a few people just kind of scoffed and moved on. Right. Point is, the power of God is the gospel. That's the power for salvation. And the scriptures are our tool to get there. But a lot of times, if you sit down with somebody and just open up the scripture and start from there, they're automatically going to shut down because they believe it's a myth or a fairy tale anyway. And if we see how many people have misused the scriptures over the years, a lot of times we have to start at a completely different place with people. A lot of times we just start with a conversation. My typical go-to conversation with folks, and it works really well, I have a conversation that I use with people discussing proof the Bible is the Word of God. And I look for those openings, and then I kind of steer the conversation over to those types of topics. And then I have my little presentation. And, you know, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But really, bottom line is, it's getting involved in people's lives, letting them see the Christ in you, having those conversations with people, getting to know them, and utilizing the open doors that invariably present themselves. And when you start getting good at it, you'll actually be able to steer the conversation naturally to those places and be able to have and make the opportunities. See? But it's not about having all the scriptures memorized in order, being able to go through all of them. I tell you what, most of the time when I'm talking to people, and the people that I've converted, scripture doesn't come in until we're halfway through the proof study. Getting the study, I hardly ever use any scripture at all. I don't. Because most people don't care. After we've proven it, then we go to it because now it's authoritative. Questions or comments on that? I'm not saying that it's all you. I'm saying God can use your conversation just like he used Paul's conversation is what I'm saying. Now, Paul's was inspired, don't get me wrong, and yours isn't. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that notice what Paul asked for in Colossians. Let's go there real quick before we open up for more questions. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2, Colossians 4, 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Okay, let's break that down for a second. Do you want to know the most important thing for you in your discipleship? Prayer. prayer. The most important thing in your discipleship. The most important thing to do before your conversations. Prayer helps to get your mind ready for it. Prayer helps you to be focused and to recognize the opportunities when they come. If you're praying constantly for God to open up doors for yourself and for others, if you're constantly praying for God to give you boldness, if you're constantly praying for God to help you become clear in the way that you ought to speak as well as others, that's where your mind's going to be, and you're going to notice the opportunities that present themselves a whole lot more than if you're not praying for it. Prayer is the number one thing for you to do in this regard. And then Paul, okay, the inspired apostle Paul, who God speaks through, asked them to pray for him. Why? That God may open up a door so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been in prison, and that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. He's praying, wanting them to have them pray for clarity of speech for the inspired apostle Paul that God speaks through. What's that let you know? That in a lot of cases, Paul's not always speaking through the Spirit. A lot of times, Paul is speaking as Paul. And he needs clarity in the way that he speaks. Flip a couple of pages over. We're going to go back to Colossians 4, but flip a couple pages back over to Ephesians 6. Now, remember, Ephesians and Colossians are sister books. Everything that's written in Colossians is written in Ephesians, essentially, a little bit of a different way. And so this same prayer is written in Ephesians, a little bit different. But let's pay attention to the similarities. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here, he's not asking for clarity necessarily. He's praying for boldness. Don't you think that if there's one person that doesn't need a prayer for boldness, it's the Apostle Paul? I mean, that dude was a lion, wasn't he? What does this tell you? What can you gather from that prayer request? That it works? Absolutely. And what else? That you should do it. Yeah. That it's needed. That Paul needed it. That Paul needed prayers of boldness because sometimes, maybe, there was the temptation to not be. Now, think about all the things that Paul suffered for the gospel. Do you think Paul, when they were getting ready to strap him up again and lay the whip across his back again, do you think Paul was like really excited? Like, yes, I get to be scourged again. Woohoo! Fantastic. Or do you think the temptation is that when he sees that opportunity start to come his way, and he read in the crowd and he knows I could probably get away with not getting scourged, I've said enough, but if I say this next thing, it's probably going to be the point of no return. Do you think the temptation was to throttle back a little bit? Take your foot off the gas? Yeah, Paul was a lion. He was a lion because he prayed for boldness and because other people were praying for boldness for him and he knew it. It's one of the reasons. Let's go back to Colossians 4. Let's hit verse 5 this time. Colossians 4, 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, this prayer is listed here in Ephesians. It's in chapter 4. So Paul's prayer for the people is for them to have grace in their speech. Now, what's that mean? The word grace means a gift. Your speech is a gift to other people. Always. Whether it's good or bad. You get to determine what kind of a gift your speech is going to be. And when we are in the service of Christ, remember what he says in Philippians. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our life is Christ. So therefore, our speech should always be seasoned with salt. Always. Now, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? So we go back to what Jesus says. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, right? So how do we make sure that our speech is seasoned with salt? Make sure that the inside is seasoned with salt. Make sure it's being renewed. See? And then notice, when you compare this with also Ephesians chapter 4, in Colossians 4, he says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In other words, the way you respond to one person is not necessarily the way you're going to respond to another person. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 4, we get a little bit of a different thrust here. Where he says in verse 29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we find out in this particular case that it's according to the need of the moment. In Colossians, there's an emphasis on how to respond to each person. So we start putting the scripture together, and what we find is that our speech needs to be according to the situation that we're in, according to the moment, and it needs to be tailored to an individual. Isn't it just easier to create a law that says, don't say these words or don't say that words? I mean, look, you could never swear, and your speech could be absolutely unedifying and atrocious and destroy people. Absolutely. It's not that I don't swear that makes my speech pure. My speech needs to be edifying. My speech needs to give a gift to that person, to an individual person in that moment. I mean, if you're dealing with somebody who is mourning, and they say, well, at least their pain's over. Well, probably not. They're probably burning in hell right now. Is that the time to say that? Is there, any time really to say it like that? No. It had to be a very unique and rare situation. How much you want the conversation to continue, right? If you're trying to end the relationship, that might be a good way to do it. There's some things that might be absolute truth, and saying it at that moment is the absolute wrong thing, and it will destroy the relationship, and there's no coming back from it. What I'm saying is that the scripture, it's actually not difficult. I don't want to make it sound like it is. It's actually not difficult. We just need to make sure that when we're talking to an individual, we're listening, we're engaged, we're not listening to respond or to make a point or to win an argument. There's times for that, but they're rare. Our conversations, we need to be present, we need to be engaged, we need to be listening to find out what the person is actually saying. Sometimes what the words coming out of their mouth isn't what they're actually saying. I work with married couples this way all the time. The first thing I do when I sit down with married couples is I teach them how to listen and then how to speak. Because most people don't know how to listen. First meeting is always like this. So why are we here today? And then boom, they just go at it, right? And I let them go at it for like an hour, hour and a half. And I mean, I make sure it doesn't get out of control, but I just let them have at it. You learn a lot. I'm just over there with my little notepad, scribbling stuff down. They don't even notice because they're just too busy going at it. And then I point out the areas that what somebody said and how they responded, that wasn't what they were saying at all. They didn't hear them. Those concrete examples. It's the same thing with discipleship. It's the same thing with all relationships. It's the same thing when you're trying to share the gospel with somebody. Listen to what they're actually saying. Ask questions to really determine that you know what they're getting at, so that you can respond well. You want people to talk to you? Be easy to talk to. How do you be easy to talk to? Slow to speak. Fast to listen and to understand. And you will be amazed at how people will confide in you. You will be amazed at how people will want to share things with you. You will be amazed at how the relationships get deeper. And you're going to find more opportunities for the gospel. It's just how it works. And in this day and age, being a good listener is essential. Because you got to get past all the junk that people are spouting and get to the core issues that they're actually dealing with. And a lot of times people just spout the things that they've heard. And you can ask questions and direct that conversation and get to exactly where you need to be. All right, back to Isaiah. Questions or comments so far? By the way, that is not at all what I was planning on going over today. So it says, and the nations will stream to it, right? You're talking about the end of verse 2 there. And so we just talked about how, you know, that's not necessarily, stream is a subjective word. Could be a flood, could be a drip. This day and age, you know, like I said, we gotta dig a little bit deeper. And then in verse 3, he says that many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The only place people are going to get truth today is from the heavenly Mount Zion. Those words are contained in the scripture. There's no other place that you can go. Right? We understand that. Our job is to help other people understand that. That's why proving the Bible's word of God is so essential. And then in verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, premillennial friends like this because they say this is going to be the 1,000-year reign. This is going to be the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. It's not necessarily what he's talking about here. He's talking about the nations that come up to Zion, the individuals from all the nations that come up to Zion. The goal of that, in the way that that's supposed to work, is that there is peace between nations who were previously at war. One of the best pictures I ever saw, and I can't remember who took it, it might have been Sue Nguyen, but I know it was from Vietnam. Steve Doty showed it to me. It's a picture of a communion plate and two guys' hands on it. That's all you can see. One guy's hand was from the South Vietnamese. He fought for the South Vietnamese. The other guy's hand is he fought for the North Vietnamese, the communists. 50 years ago, they had guns pointed at each other. Now they're passing the Lord's Supper plate. Steve Doty was telling me about a situation. Steve, he was a Marine. He was stationed in Guantanamo Bay, you know, had the guns there pointing over to the communist. Well, when he was in Belarus, he hooked up with a guy that had a gun pointing back at him because they were at Guantanamo at the exact same time and they had the same job. That guy was translating Steve's messages. This is what we're talking about. People who were enemies. And in the first century church, that was very clear. Because essentially you had the Jews versus the world. You know, it was always illegal for the Jews to hang out with the Gentiles. And then they're in the exact same assembly together, hanging out with each other. The one I love the most is the one in Colossians where he talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek. And then he goes on to say there's no barbarian, Scythian, slave, or freeman. The Scythians, if you ever study those guys out, they were wretched. They were disgusting. They would drink out of the skulls of their victims. Yum. Yeah, it was actually. Yeah. And so, hey, here's our new convert, you know, Joe Scythian, sitting next to, you know, Joshua Ben David over here, who's never even had a piece of bacon. 3 weeks ago, he might have been drinking blood out of a skull. And they're passing the Lord's Supper, and they're brothers, and they're giving each other a hug. See, this is the kind of stuff that we're talking about here. This is what he means by this. What we know clearly from the scripture is that there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars. That was even just in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to be the same all the way through. You read the book of Revelation. Is there going to be peace and safety? As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, when peace and safety get mentioned, what actually happens? When the world says peace and safety, when the world has peace and safety in its grasp, what does 1 Thessalonians 5 say is going to happen? Destruction comes upon them suddenly. Now, by the way, my wacky idea on that is that the world is actually going to think that peace and safety is within its grasp, because that's what they're saying. And my idea behind that is that what actually has to take place is for them to have to almost have destroyed the church for them to actually say peace and safety. Because remember, our words, if they're the words from the scripture, and this is one of the chants, our words are violence. Our words are violence. So the only way the world is actually going to have peace and safety is for the church to almost not exist. And that actually matches with Revelation, doesn't it? Surrounding the camp of the saints, right? Snuffing us out. Are we that generation? Do we have what it takes? Do we have what it takes to be that generation? Do our kids have what it takes to be that generation? Well, if we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, we sure do. We can handle it. Then I'm going to end with verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, he goes on to say in verse 6, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. That's a different section. The section should actually end in verse 5, because the subject in verse 5 is the people. The subject in verse 6 is the Lord. So there's a change right there. But in this messianic prophecy that's specifically mentioning the people, what is the conduct of the people according to verse 5? They're walking in the light of the Lord. It's very different than the Old Testament people. Once in a while, you get some that did that, but this is going to be the character of the whole nation. The character of the whole nation, what God was intending in his prophecy, was that the character of the whole nation would be the kind of people that would walk in the light of the Lord. So everything that we see in the New Testament should match that concept. And what do we see when we get to the New Testament? Is our walk talked about in the New Testament? Everywhere, right? Everywhere. We're here to walk in the light of the Lord. Now, it's not just about imputed righteousness, being declared righteous and holy in our baptisms. That's important. That sets the stage for us actually walking in the light of the Lord. Because if he declares us righteous, even though in the past we haven't been, and in the waters of immersion, all that's gone away, and now all of a sudden we are holy and righteous, that starts to sink down in and becomes our definition. What's our walk going to start being like? According to the definition. Holy and righteous. So never, ever, ever define yourself in any other way than how the scripture does as a Christian. He does it that way for a reason. It's essential for you and I to have that as our core identity so that we can actually walk in that path. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and stop there. Anybody have any questions or comments as we wrap up?